turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I think I'm on. Am I on?
That's great. But it's actually, believe it or not, this is the one morning when this is going to radically affect what I wanted to do. It's not even a joke. This is killing my first illustration, actually. Just walk with it? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, okay. It's like an Elvis thing. Sure, just walk with the mic. All right. Where were we? Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll read verses 16 to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Father, we would ask this morning that you would, by your grace, open our hearts to your word. We thank you for the scriptures that have been read this morning. We thank you that you are a great God who meets the needs of his people, who dwells in transcendent holiness, but also in grace and mercy, visits us and rescues us in redemption. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that you, by your spirit, you'll give us open hearts, give us alert minds, help us to understand your word. And Father, in our hearts, help us to receive it and love it, and in loving it, love you and honor you. Be with us, we pray. By your Spirit, guide us this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just one comment before proceeding. As a mark of how times change, it is New Year's, the Communion, we want to thank the Renshaws for taking care of that. It's all gluten-free. There are people who have sort of severe gluten allergies, and so it's all gluten-free. Some of it, I believe, is even rice-based. Is this correct? Am I right? Okay. No one is going to be mad at you. No wheat-based flour. Okay, very good. So just so you know, that's the case. Something that we wouldn't have thought about 50 years ago, likely, is my guess. Something else, though, that is a sign of the times, and this is where I want the wireless mic. I never quite realize how kinetic I am in teaching until I can't move. That I find it's like a massive liability. And I know that, you know, you sit, and so you can't concentrate very long, because when you're sitting, you know, the circulation isn't that good, and your brain goes dull, and some of you are already a million miles away, not listening to me rabbit on anyway. But the same happens to me. Like, if I just stand still, all the blood's going to pool in my feet, and I'm not going to know what I'm talking about, so that might be very interesting. But what I wanted to do was this. I wanted to show you all of this. Isn't this nice? Yeah, pretty. I'm looking pretty good today. And so I was hoping to be able to, like, continue to show you that all day, but I can't. Because this is so great. I'm wearing this today because, as far as I can figure it, I bought this in the year 2000. I was actually going to wear the blue sport jacket that I got with these great dress pants back then. But for the life of me, I'm just not wearing ties. So I was like, you know what, forget it. The blue sport jacket, and actually, when I took it off the hanger, there was such a layer of dust on both shoulders of the jacket. I was like, I don't even know what to do with that. So... yeah, so 20 years ago, I know that, not because I have the receipts or anything, but because that's when I was starting to work at Fairview, and I was told I needed to get some clothes that sort of fit the job, and I picked this, which is pretty phenomenal. And so now it's 2023, and so about 23 years later, still fits. How about that? Biceps used to fill it out a little bit more, but over time, these sorts of things happen. So, well, times change, but good fashion never does, right? So, and actually, and when I put it on, I was like, I think that is just as fashionable now as it was then, actually. I don't think it has improved or declined in terms of its fashion. 20 years ago. It's nice when a short sleeve shirt goes down past your elbows. I kind of like that. Yeah, it's good. a little bit roomy. So, you know, but it does, honestly though, it does raise the question, like, what is permanent, right? Like, what actually lasts? Music changes, fashions change, society changes. What's permanent? You know, what's the rock? What's the foundation? And this text is as good as it gets, actually, for starting into a new year, where Jesus reminds us the one thing that is never, ever going to fade is the Word of God. It never is. As the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. And so the one thing that Jesus is telling you, I mean, he couldn't be more clear, is that the Word of God is absolutely permanent. It's absolutely abiding. And the passage that Ron read, Isaiah 40, it's the same thing. You know, we are like grass. You know, we're like flowers of the field. You know, it grows up, there's some beauty, some glory there, but it's transient, it's gone. But the Word of God endures forever. Generation after generation after generation, the Word of God endures. It's a rock, it's immovable. And one of the things, to be honest, that I sort of realized this morning is that there's a very, very, very good chance these clothes are going to outlast my body. This body's not going to last forever, right? This body is, in the metaphor, this body is grass. C.S. Lewis says, you know, he sometimes looked at his hand and he knew that one day it would be the hand of a skeleton, but he couldn't imagine it. But it's true. one day, this hand will not have flesh on it. Just like everyone in Isaiah's day. How many of those people are around now? The word of the Lord was true. All flesh is like grass. Just a matter of time for all of us. But there is something which is even more vital than our own lives, than our own existence. And it's the word of God. Isaiah himself is God. But the word of God through Isaiah is still speaking powerfully 2,700 years later, here, in a different culture, totally different time, different language, different fashion. And yet the word of God is permanent, abiding, and enduring. In fact, it's easier for the heavens themselves to disappear than for the least part of the word of God. Which is fascinating, actually, because if you think about it, in terms of Genesis 1 and then John 1, what you get is, well, how does God create? How does he create? He creates through his word, which means his word has logical priority over the creation itself. The word is the cause, the world is just the effect. The cause is greater than the effect. And so the word of God is actually what builds this universe. This universe can easily disappear. God could just say a word and it would be gone. But nothing can overturn the word of God. Nothing can combat and overthrow the least part of what God says. And this is one of the great things in Isaiah 40. You know, cry out, what should I cry? All men are like grass, etc., etc. The passage was read. And then the Lord says, all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. All flesh together shall see it. And there's a great causal term. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Why is everyone going to see the glory of God? Because God said so. When the mouth of the Lord declares something, it is as good as done. And so Jesus, in speaking to the people, says, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament is proclaimed until John. And Christ himself is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So he doesn't come to throw it away. He comes to establish it and in fulfillment. So that now the Old Testament needs to be read not in the era of promise and looking forward, but in the sense of promises fulfilled by God's redemptive work in Jesus Christ. So it transforms how you read the Old Testament. Not that it becomes irrelevant, but actually it becomes filled up with its fullest significance and meaning because it was always pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who is its fulfillment. And so now, far from a part of the Word of God being abrogated, it's actually fulfilled and established forever and ever through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says to the people, listen, in a sense, you want something permanent. Everything is going to change and fade except the word of God. Now, he has this interesting comment, too. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. Now, what's interesting about this, and this is a translation issue, is it may mean this, that people are forcing their way in, but it's also in the passive tense, which is usually brought across more like being forced into something. That is, the active sense is you are forcing in. The passive sense is you are being forced in. And if it's the latter, which it seems like a good case can be made that it should be taken that way, the idea isn't that you're bursting into the kingdom of God. The idea is that the kingdom of God is drawing you in. That the sovereign will and love of God is bringing you in. And that actually fits very well with the parable that was told just earlier about the invitation to the banquet goes out and the people don't want to come in. So the master says to his servants, go out everywhere and compel them to come in. In other words, the invitation is going to work. The banquet table is going to be full. The love of God, the power of God, the will of God is going to draw people in to the kingdom. So you have the proclamation of the kingdom, through Old Testament categories, then the preaching of John, the preaching of Jesus, and it's establishing this kingdom that people are being drawn into. Then you have verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then you move on to this parable about Lazarus and the rich man. Structurally, this is the most difficult verse in the Gospel of Luke to understand why it's in the location that it is. It seems to sort of just fall into the text out of nowhere and then be abandoned immediately, and the idea just totally shifts. In fact, the heading I have, and the headings aren't inspired, but the heading I have in chapter 16, starting at verse 16 through verse 18, is just additional teachings. Does anyone have that heading? Yeah, so there's additional teachings, kind of like, here's a random couple things Jesus said, you know, and there's a sense in which, well, maybe that's not the worst thing. I mean, it is something that Jesus said, but there may be some connection here as well. So if you look at verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, but then you look at verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. That is, they have the law and the prophets. Verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets. So what you have is an inclusio. It starts with Moses and prophets, or law and prophets, and it ends with the same thing. So this isn't just random. It's bracketed together. So at least, and this is one of the things I think is actually really important for reading the Bible. Can we be honest that we don't understand everything in the Bible? So one of the things that you want to do is you invariably want to look for, okay, what's the big idea in this passage? And you get that, and here it's pretty obvious, it's going to be bound up with the law and the prophets, with the word of God. Okay, now I can work with that big idea. I might not understand every detail in the passage, that's okay. There's all kinds of things I don't understand. There's all kinds of things I'm never going to understand. But don't let those things keep you from the big idea. The big idea here is the permanent abiding validity of God's word. So get that in your mind. And if you don't fully understand, well, what's verse 18 doing here? That's okay. That's not the big idea anyway. In fact, I would suggest, and I'm not 100% sure about this, but I think this is the explanation that makes the most sense. Very, very fallible here, as always. It seems like this is probably put here as an illustration of the permanency of God's word. It seems like this is probably put here as an illustration of an example of the law of God, which continues. In other words, it's a representative dipping into the whole sample of things that could be said. And one of the reasons that I think bolsters that is in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, when they deal with divorce, it's actually Jesus teaching on the subject. And here it's not. So here it seems like it's an example and illustration, not the main teaching idea. So in Matthew, for example, that's where you get the exception clause, that if anyone divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality. Well, Luke doesn't say anything about that here, or doesn't record Jesus saying anything about that here. So what you get is you already know from Matthew, from synoptic parallels, you know that this isn't everything Jesus says about divorce. So this is not his teaching point. It's an illustration of the general principle. It's an example. In Matthew, it's the focus. Here, it's not. Okay? So I think that's one of the things that's actually extraordinarily important, is not to read this one verse in isolation or to allow it to control the interpretation of the entire text. Let the text control the interpretation of it. And when you do, you look at it and you basically come away with this. And I'm not, because again, this isn't Matthew, it's not Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, this is not giving you the full biblical New Testament picture of divorce and remarriage and those sorts of things. Human relationships for this life are at the center of identity and experience for most people. And one of the things that Jesus is saying here in connection with the permanency of the Word of God is this. You are to conduct all of your relationships according to the standards of God's Word. And those standards are not going to change. So you are to enter into relationships on the basis of God's Word. You are to sustain relationships on the basis of God's Word. You are to break off relationships on the basis of God's Word. Everything in terms of relationship is to be based on the permanency of the Word of God. Because one of the things that we should be well aware of in our society is cultural standards change. Cultural standards are radically different in Canada now than they were 100 years ago. Standards in the Greco-Roman world, incredibly, unimaginably different from what the standards of God's Word were, or was. And in the New Testament, the teachings on sexuality, so different from the surrounding Greco-Roman world. And so what Jesus is saying here is, listen, God sets the permanent standards for marriage and for relationships, and you are to abide by them. It's an illustration. It's an example. Again, this is not everything Jesus says. Jesus gives exceptions for sexual unfaithfulness. Okay? Paul gives an exception for abandonment. This is not the whole biblical teaching on divorce. But it does stand as a really important example and challenges us in multiple ways, but one of them is this. Are you willing to live your life in this world, conforming all of your desires and thoughts to the standard of God? Are you willing to submit your love and like and desire to God? Are you willing to actually have Jesus as your Lord? Will you obey him? The truth is, human standards fluctuate and deviate and change all the time. And so do human hearts. So do emotions. So do feelings. But the Word of God never changes. One of the things that you can't help but notice today is even if you are a bastion of political correctness right now, 5 years from now, you will be able to be canceled for things you are saying right now. Even what you're allowed to say, it just changes. You can't keep up with it. The vocabulary changes, the concepts change, you know, what used to be acceptable isn't. It's just in flux all of the time. God's Word is the unchanging rock. So build your life on it. And if you will submit your sexual desires and your relationships to God, then really there probably isn't any area of your life where you won't submit to him. Because that's a really, really big part of our experience in this world. But Jesus, and actually this is one of the things too, we have to understand this. We will never understand God, ever, if we think this world is a perpetual New Year's Eve party, and God's going, hey, it's 8 o'clock, time to go to bed. God desires what's best for us. And he knows what's best for us. And so when he speaks, it is not to ruin our fun. When he speaks, it's so we can flourish. It's so we can actually excel. So we can actually
be what God has designed and created us to be. And that's one of the reasons why we should be thankful that God's word is not going to change. God doesn't need to, you know, sort of discover what's going to be true next year before he speaks. He already knows because he declares the end from the beginning. So submit your life totally in every way to him. That's precisely what the rich man in the parable doesn't do. In a different way. So relationships, sexuality, and then here, money. And it seems that in this gospel, money comes up a lot. At least in terms of, as I've been working through this section, I'm sort of kind of feeling like every other message is about money. And hopefully, if that's the case, hopefully I'm being faithful to the text, because it seems that Jesus is talking about this a lot. But here you have this famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus. How many of you have heard of, and this is actually be important, this will affect whether I talk about this or not, or at least how much I talk about it. How many of you have heard of this in terms of Dives and Lazarus? Oh, no one. Oh, okay, forget it then. Okay, except to say this, now you have no idea what I'm talking about. So older translations, they translate the rich man's name as Dives, which comes from the Latin Vulgate. And it's a misinterpretation. Some people have actually thought that this isn't a parable, that this is a real event Jesus is recording. And one of the reasons they base that on is that this rich man is given the name, a specific name. And characters in the parables, you've probably noticed, don't really have names. So what's the name of the prodigal son? Prodigal son. What's the name of the father? The father. What's the name of the woman who loses the coin? The woman. It's the servant. It's the king. It's the guest. It's just never a name. But here it's Dives and Lazarus. Some people say, well, that's not a parable then. This is actually a real event. Except that Dives is not his name. Dives in Latin, which was the translation which caused all this confusion, Dives just means rich and wealthy. So English translators who are working from the Latin sort of got this wrong, introducing a whole stream of misinterpretation about the afterlife, because if you think this is a real story, then all of a sudden now you have this afterlife setting that you need to sort of work through in terms of how people can talk to each other and all of the rest. Anyway, that's just for free. So it's the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is dressed like a king. Purple, the dye is very hard to get purple dye in the ancient world. It had to do with collecting oysters and all kinds of things. So only the most rich, I think most rich is actually richest, only the richest people could possibly afford purple, fine linen, kingly attire. He lived in luxury every day. So this person is, they're pampered, you know, they're affluent, they're dressed in the best possible clothes every day, just like I have been for 20 years. So he's just living luxury. And you have this person, this beggar at his gate that is visible every time he goes out. Not the other side of the world, but right there. And his name is Lazarus, which is a variant of the Hebrew word Eleazar, which means God, or the one that God helps. So here you have this rich man, and you have the one who God helps. And the rich man doesn't care about him. Now what's fascinating is actually as you read it, or maybe just me, the expectation is that the rich man is going to get his comeuppance now, and Lazarus is going to sort of finish his days in a sunny retirement villa. But they don't. They both die in their condition. The rich man got away with it, and Lazarus suffered throughout his entire life as a beggar at the gate. He's got sores. There's dogs around, and of course that's the imagery reminds you of Job. The dogs licking the ulcerous sores and boils that are plaguing Job. So you have a righteousness connection there. The inequities in this life are not ironed out, right? You think that they might be, but they're delayed. So the time comes when the beggar dies. The angels take him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died. And then in Hades, he looks up and he sees Abraham and Lazarus is with Abraham. So he calls out, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." Now, this is very interesting because it can almost sound like if you live a comfortable life now, you will suffer for eternity. And if you just are afflicted enough now, you'll be comforted for eternity. Which, depending on how comfortable you are, may or may not be a comforting thought. But of course, the idea always in Scripture is that we are justified, we are made right with God, not on the basis of anything about us, but on the basis of God's grace and our faith in his promise and in his Messiah. Which means no one is saved because they're poor. But it also means no one is damned because they're rich. And so what you have here is not just an absolute contrast of God's going to get the rich people, and if you're poor, actually it's better off for you, because in the end, the tables will be turned. Just as a quick aside. One of the things this text does is it carries forward the teaching in Luke 16, verse 10. "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Cannot do it. It's an absolute disjunction. You cannot serve God and money. But you can serve God and be blessed with a lot of wealth. And it's one of the things that is actually really important to understand. No one is praised or condemned on the basis of how much money they have, whether it's a lot or a little. The problem is, just like with things like sex and relationships, we have a tendency to make physical comforts and power an idol. So that Paul will write to Timothy, not that money is the root of all evil, but that money is the root of all kinds of evil. In other words, it can be a snare for some people. But so can sex. So can all kinds of things. It doesn't mean that those are bad things. It just means that you have to be careful. Sometimes the best things are the things that need to be protected the most in certain contexts. And so here, this is not a condemnation about making money. What it is showing is that money was this man's god. It was his idol. He made it. He used it extravagantly for himself. And his heart was so hard that while there was a person starving at his gate, he did nothing to help him. He sort of whisked by, you know, in his linen and purple robes. Here's this person, you know, having sores licked by a dog, begging at his gate. And the idea is that his heart is so hard and so callous towards him, he doesn't even care. Lazarus is a non-person to him. And so it's not that he's rich. It's that he's, as Dickens' great description of Scrooge, he's a covetous old sinner. It's just for himself. Now, the reality is, none of you, I believe, are in vocational ministry. That is, none of you receive your paycheck for being involved in full-time Christian ministry. Which means the vast majority of your time is going to be spent family, helping neighbors, in your place of employment, whatever. You have got to be able to glorify God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's the purpose that you were created for. Which means you can glorify God while you're driving the truck. You can glorify God when you're building the barn. You can glorify God when you're teaching in the school. You can glorify God when you're working at McDonald's. You can glorify God when you're making supper. You can glorify God when you're watching the kids. Like you can, and actually, that's a really good thing. And just so you know, if you have kids, please watch them. Right? Like you can glorify God in real life. And in 2023, none of us knows what's going to happen. But the reality is probably a lot of us are going to spend a lot of time at work and a lot of time at our jobs and a lot of times with people. And you can glorify God fully when you do that. Like, there's absolutely nothing wrong with working hard. In fact, if you have a job, Paul encourages, even a slave, listen, forget your earthly master. Work for Jesus. Like, whatever you do, do it to the best of your ability to glorify God. Don't worry about other people. Like, don't worry about, the idea is to be a man pleaser. If someone's eye is on you, is the term Paul uses. In other words, you work hard to impress someone, but when they're not watching, you slack off. Paul says, whatever you do, work for Jesus. He's your master. Work for him. Which means, as a Christian, every area of life is sanctified. Every area of life is holy. And if you work in such a way that you make a lot of money, good. That's good. If you're spiritually mature enough to use it well. And by God's grace, many people are. So the problem isn't that Lazarus is rich. The problem is that Lazarus is selfish. God blessed him with wealth, and he could have used that wealth to bless all kinds of other people. I mean, Lazarus doesn't help anyone financially. And so the idea is that if this rich man simply had enough of a heart of compassion to take care of Lazarus, there really wouldn't have been a problem. It wasn't his money, it was his idolatry. You see this even in the exchange with Abraham. Verse 27, he says, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. Notice what's very interesting with this is he still expects Lazarus is going to be treated like a servant. Send Lazarus to my family. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Grammatically, the rich man snaps back. No! So Abraham is not good enough. No! If someone comes back from the dead, they'll believe. Which probably most of us think is true. If God just did a big enough miracle, people would believe. But the response is fascinating. If they won't listen to the word of God, there is nothing that they'll listen to. Nothing. No one. No matter how impressive the miracle, even if someone comes back from the dead, if they won't hear the voice of God, they won't listen. And you think, that's preposterous. Except in John 11, there actually is a person, interestingly enough, named Lazarus, who is raised from the dead. And from that text, the religious leaders get together and they say, oh man, everyone's listening to Jesus now. We need to kill him and Lazarus. They didn't listen. And there's another great resurrection. There is someone who not only is revived and resuscitated, but who conquers death and glory and power. And his enemies didn't listen to him either. This is one of the most interesting principles there is, but it's true. A heart that will not listen to the word of God will not listen to the word of God. No matter what. And that's one of the reasons we need to pray that God will not let us get calloused hearts to his word. That he'll always keep us sensitive to his voice, sensitive to his word. That this will be enough for us. You know, that this will be what we actually build our lives on, even if it seems counterintuitive. Even if it doesn't line up with exactly the way we think things should be. Not the least stroke of a pen is going to drop out of the word of God. Easier for the heavens and earth to disappear than for anything in God's word to be altered or abrogated or annulled. Even if there's a miracle, even if someone comes back from the dead, if you won't listen to the word, you won't believe, no matter what. 2023. I still remember 1990 UN commercials. It's one decade till the year 2000. What kind of world do we want to make? Right. Some of you probably remember commercials from 1950s. 50 years to the year 2000 or whatever. All of this fluctuating change, all of it. You know, the completed canon of the Word of God has been the anchor of God's people for over 2,000 years now. And it's not going to change. And I would implore you, and I don't know, at some point, like, I actually don't understand why people don't get about this. Can we not see that after all of these years, after all of our social experiments, after every type of economic system has been tried, after every type of political configuration has been tried, after mass literacy and technological advancement and all of the rest, why can't we see that human beings are incapable of coming up with the system of truth that works? We just can't. We can't. It is always going to fail. It's just going to be a slightly new way of failing. Just give it time. This is not going to fail. This is not going to drop out. The heavens themselves will disappear before this changes. Build your life on it. Build your life on it. It's a rock. And may God help us. Great thing about it is you build your life on it. It's the best way of living. It's the best way of living. Now and also forevermore. The reality is we haven't done the best job living according to God's way, which is why we need a Savior. No matter how many years, it'd be interesting to know how much sin was committed by people in this church in 2022. Oof. I contributed none, so that's a small bit, but probably if you take the rest, it's almost unimaginable how much. God still loves us. Still does. Despite our disobedience, despite our failure, God still loves us. While we were sinners, Christ died in our place. Christ shed his blood for us. And then he was raised from the dead. Say, we have the law and the prophets and Moses speaking to us, but we also have the resurrected Son of God who speaks to us through his word by his spirit. So as we participate in communion this morning, use this as the anchor for your whole life, now and even after death. It's Jesus or nothing. Everything goes here. It's all Jesus. His life and death and resurrection, both now and forevermore. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. Go into the new year in grace and peace.